than stewardship from God, that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in according with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is profitable in and out of season. It is a sword that cuts the heart. It cuts into our pride, our selfishness, our desire to act out as God. And it comforts, it encourages, it admonishes, builds up, and supports. God, it does all of these things often simultaneously. And I pray that this morning, whatever you would have this text to be, I pray that it would be that for those listening, for my own heart, for those on live stream. God, I just pray that you would be glorified with this. You would clear my mind and you would clear the thoughts and the baggage and the cobwebs out of our minds this morning. I know it's a 9:30 on a weekend, and I know that it's easy to either be tired or give in to the drolls or just the plans for the upcoming week. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would still our hearts. May we take this seriously. I pray this in your holy name. Amen. Okay, so we covered the beginning of that passage a few weeks ago. Who all remembers that? Raise your hand. Okay, a third of you. Great. I just want to real quickly remind us of what the theme of 1 Timothy is. The gospel leads to practical, visible change in the lives of those who submit to it. And so the last time I talked, we learned several things. We unpacked Paul admonishing Timothy to take false teaching seriously within the Ephesian church. Paul also compelled Tim to make love his motive for confrontation, issuing from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. And if you remember, he also pointed out that the teachers of the law should not be trusted simply because they are teachers, but because they teach a consistent message with the rest of Scripture. Paul then proceeds to the law of Moses. We see this in verse 8 through 11. That's what we're going to be covering today. Since these teachers who claimed to understand it, remember desiring to be teachers of the law? They claimed to understand it, but they didn't. They seemed to be spreading false teaching about the purpose of the law. So it makes sense that Paul would then transition into, okay, what's the intended purpose of the law? Not what these guys are saying. I'm going to really give it to you, though. And that's what's leading into verse 8 here. But before we launch into Paul's exposition of the law, I want to give a caveat of the purpose of the law for the 21st century Christian. Now, I have up there the use of the law, and that's going to be the whole message. But the actual purpose of the law, now that it is technically passed away, Paul doesn't necessarily cover that. And so I real quick want to give a caveat about what the law is for us, the purpose of it, not just the use, because there is use to it, but the purpose of it for the 21st century Christian. And I didn't know where to put this, so I'm just going to put it right at the beginning. Douglas Moe really did a good job in summing this up and said it way better than I. Paul views the law of Moses as a body of commandments listen closely, a body of commandments given to Israel for a limited time and for a particular purpose, with the coming of Christ and the inauguration of a new phase in salvation history. The era when the Torah governed God's people has come to an end. Believers, therefore, so that's us, while they profitably read and learn from the law, are no longer under it, obligated to follow it as a rule for their lives. Why? Because Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So did Christ end the law? Rather, well, actually, so there's a whole lot more scripture out there about Christ being the end of the law. And that's just like 3-4 verses. It's a beautiful study about the law of Moses and the law of Christ. I would really suggest do a deep dive into that. It's very cool. But did Christ actually end the law? I would actually want to clarify that. He goes on to say, when Paul claims that Christ is the end of the law, he's not saying simply that Christ ends the law. Rather, the word translated end is best translated climax or culmination. Paul is reminding his readers that Christ is what the law was pointing toward all along. He is, as it were, the finish line of the race Israel had been running. Does that give a little bit more clarity as to what are we doing with it now? If Christ is the fulfillment of, he is the righteous, he alone can fulfill the law because he is fully righteous, correct? So when we attach ourselves to Christ, we are now, in a sense, fulfilling the law because Christ did, and we're attaching ourselves to the one who did. Okay, let's get into this now. Paul's purpose statement. Verse 8 and 9, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Verse 9, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless. Okay, the law is good. That's what Paul's saying here. How? How could it possibly be good? Doesn't the law bring death? Didn't it hold people enslaved, bound to their sin and the oppressive weight of guilt that was only relieved with a weekly pure lamb and an annual intercession by the high priest? Didn't it put to death millions of Jews who failed to obey it? Didn't it put Christ on the cross? No, it didn't. Now I have to defend that statement. I think the best defense, I don't know if you could read that, but turn to Romans 7:7-12. This is a really good answer for why the law is good. And Paul backs this up in another epistle that he wrote. Romans 7:7-12. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandments came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Whew, that's a lot. We're going to just quickly unpack that, because the short answer to this question of the law being good is yes. The law isn't evil. My sin is. The law didn't enslave me. My sin did. The law didn't crucify me. The law didn't crucify my Jesus. My sin did. Do you remember when you were a child? You say, "I'm still a child." Okay, fine. But when your parents would tell you that something was off limits, now you suddenly want to do that far more than you ever had the inclination to do. Let's suppose, oh man, Trent's not here. We'll use Tyler. Hi, Tyler. It's good to have you back. Let's suppose when Tyler was a boy, a little chunky child. Love that guy. Oh man, I went too far. Okay. Let's suppose Tyler, who I deeply respect and I could never see him doing this, he was told by his mom he was no longer allowed to hop the fence and run through the cow pasture by his house because he could get shocked by the electric fence, he could get squashed by a cow or step in a pie. Take your pick. Before this was a rule, little Tyler was somewhat indifferent about the cow pasture. But now, we'll take a guess. Because he's not allowed in the field, he kind of just wants to go count all the cows out there. He's not going to hop the fence, but who knows? Mom's in the house. Why does he now want to do something that he really had no desire to do before his mom said anything about it to him? If the law, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, don't covet. But it produced all kinds of covetousness within me. See, it wasn't, Julie's command to Tyler wasn't the problem. It was actually put in place to protect Tyler. But what was the problem? His sin was the problem. His sin nature was the problem. Your children would probably never know they were sinners if they were never told no. You're like, amen to that. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. So when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. See, the law didn't condemn the Jews. Did you hear me? The law didn't condemn the Jews. Their own hearts did. It exposed what was already present within them. But also, the law doesn't just expose our imperfection. It expects us to be perfect, like God. The proof for that is right here. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. What does that mean? It promised me life. How is the law death? I thought it was good. Again, it is. The law is doing nothing wrong here. It's simply doing its job, promising eternal life to all those who can be fully righteous. That's what it was put in place for. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So we come full circle, and we understand better now that Paul's original statement about the law, when used correctly, it is good. But what do we do with his next statement there? It is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless. Well, as a parent, you understand this. Rules are only for kids who need them, right? So who needs them? All your kids, right? Some less, some more, depending on the kid. So if the law intended to expose who the sinners were, then the righteous people don't need it. So what's Paul's point? No one is righteous. How does he prove this? Well, as only Paul knows how, a list of sinners. He does this multiple times, and he does it again, and it never ceases to be effective. So the lawless, disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike fathers and mothers, for murderers, sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Paul begins with offenses against God, okay? Lawbreakers who ignore the law, rebels who are not amenable to discipline, the ungodly who have no reverence for God, the sinful who oppose him, for the unholy and irreligious who deny sacred things and make a mockery of his name, either with specific words or actions. These are all offenses against God, right? So then he transitions halfway through the list to crimes against one's fellow man. Those who strike their fathers and mothers, that includes everything on the spectrum of from disobeying one's parents and disrespecting one's parents all the way to murdering them. So that's the whole spectrum there. And then he even just drops murder there. The sexually immoral and the men who practice homosexuality are similarly intended as extreme violations of the commandment not to commit adultery. as we keep reading, it may sound strange to find slave traders linked with liars and perjurers at the end of this list. The first word, slave traders, it could be understood better probably as kidnappers, in which case it would have a more modern understanding. But liars and perjurers really is anyone whose word cannot be trusted. And it stands as a reminder that the law values how we use our words as well as our actions. Paul rounds everything off with his statement, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So it's kind of like the catch-all here. And he does this for three reasons. Firstly, as a footnote to false teachers who were perpetuating false doctrine, as he stated earlier in the chapter. But also, as a catch-all to show that this list and the law is not exhaustive. And thirdly, nor can anyone escape it. So in case you somehow got past all those other titles of sin, he's still going to get you at this last one here. Somewhere in there, our hearts condemn us. Whether it's disrespecting our parents, murdering someone in our hearts by wishing them dead, lusting over someone of the same or opposite gender, misusing God's name, or have in some way lived, thought, or emoted in a way that opposed God's character. We are all equal. Our sin, however specific or unique, is damnable. So the moment you think you can stand in a place of superiority above those whose sin you find disgusting or reprehensible, all the while living in a week in, week out with your comfortable, respectable sin, you stand guilty over the sin of pride, uttering the same words as the Pharisee when he prayed, Lord, I thank you that I am not like this sinner. Or fill in the blank. I'm not saying that we ought never to confront a brother or sister who may be in sin, okay? But let me be clear. Confrontation ought always to be with love that pours from a pure heart, not a self-righteous or hypocritical heart, because holy love will affect what we say, but also how we say it. Holy love will affect what we say, but also how we say it. And again, this list, it should humble us, showing that we, even the chosen children of God, are never more than one sin away from any sin on that list, nor were we rescued from the condemnation of this list simply because we were good enough. You didn't save yourself. So in what capacity could you think yourself above anybody else? Kurt, you're really preaching a rose-colored message here this morning. Well, let's look at verse 11 and see what I'll show you how it ties into what we've covered this far. I call this the who said so. In accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. This verse shows why all of this matters, right? Remember, what came right before this verse? Whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. Does that make more sense? There's no actual punctuation between verse 10 and 11. So it's actually, in the Greek, because it's actually, he's talking about sound doctrine being specifically moored to, connected to the gospel. Paul continues to bring sound doctrine to the forefront of his epistle. Why? Because sound doctrine finds its direct source in the gospel of God and brings him direct glory. And to compromise truth, compromise sound doctrine, compromise the gospel, is to rob God of glory. Every sin in the above list is robbing God of his glory, since in each instance, it's making a mockery of God's holiness. Paul's been entrusted to speak on behalf of the authority of God. Paul takes it seriously. And we ought to as well. So while our words are not inspired by God, as Paul's were, even still, we stand as image bearers of the Word of God wherever we go, whatever we do, and whatever we let out of our mouths. I flew through this. I'm sorry, but we're at the applications already. So I want you to understand a few of these connection points. The first few are mostly about God himself, but then the last few are more about how we can actually utilize what we've walked through today. The severity of damnation for sin is directly proportionate to the severity of the holiness of God. The severity of damnation for sin is directly proportionate to the severity of God's holiness. To compromise either would be a departure from his character. What am I saying? God must judge sin because God is just. God must defend his holiness. Therefore, if we're not paying for our sins, something else must. And secondly, recognizing the full extent and effect of our sin ought to humble the most proud, because it proves that all people are in the same position, desperate for the same thing. What is it? The loving grace of God. There's equality here. Equal need and equal grace. Our humble need for this grace should result in thankfulness for the bestowal, for its bestowal on us, the chief of sinners. It's hard. This is probably why I struggled with this message, because it's hard to present something that is strictly about condemnation or the law without wanting to rush ahead to what Pastor Chris actually read before I walked up here. And that is how this ties into the gospel, how there's actually hope at the end of this tunnel. And that would be easy for me to want to rush ahead and do that. But I wanted to let this passage speak for itself, because there comes a time, even as 21st century Gentile believers, we need to sometimes just stand and really just let the law percolate in our minds. Truly try to grasp it. I barely even touched it this morning. But it's important, I think, sometimes to truly appreciate the gravity of this high standard and dark condemnation. Why? Because it shows how much God glorifies God, how much God treasures his holiness, his glory, his justice, how awesome he is. There is worth here to just studying the law for the sake of the law. But as we walked through this, there were some other things that I started to pull out and understand affects how we live our life, even just appreciating the law for where it's at. And one of those is confrontation ought to be pursued with love that pours from a pure heart. Remember that list? Remember that equality? So the response to that is realizing we're all there. Then whenever confrontation takes place, it's never saying I'm above you because I don't struggle with what you struggle with, therefore somehow I'm better than you. No. I've got my own sin bents here. So do you, right? So if I confront a brother or sister in the Lord, I'm not saying I'm pure, I've got it all figured out. No, I'm saying I need Jesus. You need Jesus. So let's do this together. That's discipleship, right? And in many cases, evangelism. So confrontation ought to be pursued with love that pours from a pure heart. And secondly, how we speak truth matters. But first, make sure it's truth. Sound doctrine. The law of Moses gives context to the gospel of Christ, by showing us the depravity of our sin, our need for a rescuer, and the beautiful holiness of our God. That's the point. I don't have anything else more than that, because the Old Testament is incredibly profound. My mom likes studying the Old Testament far more than the New Testament, and I always wondered why, but I'm starting to understand a little bit more. Katie Webb's smiling at me. She loves archaeology in the Old Testament, you know. Because I'm starting to understand more the beauty of God's names, how God views himself, and that therefore the expectation for those who he created. But I am so incredibly thankful that I didn't have to toe this line, to hold this standard. Not because I somehow thought I could, but simply because there is no capable way within me to do so. So we need a rescuer. I kind of want to just like leave that cliffhanger there so we can like come back in a few weeks and finish this off. But you guys know it's Jesus, and I'm so pumped to give that message. So let me pray, and we'll close. God, thank you. Thank you for the law. Thank you for the purity of your name. Thank you for the terrible holiness of your character. Thank you for the fact that you didn't compromise yourself when you saw us in our need. Instead, you provided a beautiful way for us to escape the wrath, but also be one with you. So thank you for the law. Thank you even for the condemnation of it, but that it still remains good. God, I confess my sin, and I stand in a place of impurity because I'm a sinner. I pray that everyone here this morning, if there is something on their hearts that they have not confessed, that they have not gotten right either with you or a brother or sister or whomever. God, that's sin. And I pray that even as we study the law, that we would realize the gravity of our sin and the damnation of our sin. I pray that we'd confess that this morning. And let us take you seriously. Let us take your word seriously. We love you, God. Thank you. Amen.